A very good morning to all our brothers and sisters in Christ and also our friends. And for those of you who have been traveling, welcome back to Singapore and to New Life. And for those of you who will be going away shortly, may the Lord be with you as you travel, and may you remember Him and remember us in your prayers. This morning, we will continue with our study on the prayer of Jesus, and we'll finish with the first five verses of John 17. Now, someone has aptly termed this chapter, John 17, the Holy of Holies of John's Gospel. And you and I could spend weeks meditating on the truths in this chapter, but here we can only touch upon the highlights as in the previous two sermons because of our limited time together. If you are interested to study this prayer in depth, I have a book that you can borrow, written by a man called Marcus Rainsford. It's a classic on John 17, entitled Our Lord Prays for His Own, and the book is this thick, contains 41 chapters, 476 pages. So if you have time to do a meditation on this Lord's Prayer and you'd like to have this book to help you, please come and see me. But today we'll look at the highlights as we have done in the last two messages on John 17. Now the chapter in John 17 opens with the introduction, "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said." These words refer to the entire farewell discourse, which I mentioned in the last message. And the farewell discourse begins in John chapter 14 and ends in chapter 16. Actually, 17 is included because the prayer is part of the farewell discourse. Jesus had ended his teaching of the disciples with a shout of victory. In John 16:33, he says, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And this was in anticipation of his work on the cross, where he will destroy the works of the devil and he will be lifted up. And he will come back to rule the world as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, to look toward heaven, lifting your eyes to heaven while praying, was perhaps the most common posture during that time. And you can contrast the tax collector, who would not so much, the Bible says in Luke 18:13, who would not so much lift up his eyes to heaven, right? He was of a broken, contrite spirit, and he dare not even lift up his eyes to heaven. Alternatively, a person might prostrate himself in prayer, a prayer that was intense or anguished. And this is a posture adopted by Jesus himself only a short time later, according to Matthew 26:39, in the Garden of Gethsemane. In any case, what I want to say is this: the posture of the spirit and of the heart are more important than the posture of the body and of the limbs. And I guess the important thing for us in our posture is to choose a posture that will help us to focus our mind on the Lord and in our prayer. So posture is not the main thing. The heart and the mind is. Jesus began his prayer with the word Father and used that word three other times in this prayer, in verse 5, 21, 24. And sometimes he used an adjective in front, Holy Father or Righteous Father. And this is how he also taught his disciples in Matthew 6 to address God, right? Our Heavenly Father, or our Father who art in heaven. Now, we will not dwell into these terms, but just as a preface to this portion of God's Word, the prayer of Jesus. Today, we want to consider two things about Jesus' prayer for himself. Remember, John 17 is divided into three sections, right? Jesus' prayer for himself, Jesus' prayer for his disciples, those that were living with him at that time, and Jesus' prayer for all believers. So we have gone backwards, and now we have come to the front, the prayer of Jesus for himself. And there are two things that we see here in his prayer for himself. Firstly, we see the burden of his prayer. The burden of his prayer. Look at verse 1 with me again, please. Father, he said, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And again in verse 5, he says, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now please adjust your outline because I change it. All right? Just change some order there. Father, the hour is come, he said. Reminds us of the many times in John's Gospel when the hour is mentioned, beginning at John chapter 2, verse 4. What this tells us is the Lord being conscious of the hour. What hour? Well, when we do a study and analysis of this hour that Jesus is speaking about, what we see is that Jesus had lived on a divine timetable while he was on earth. And he knew he was in the will of the Father. And the divine plan of redemption was not an afterthought by God. It was his appointment, planned before the foundation of the world. Several times before this, Jesus had said himself that his time had not come. But now, as he prays his prayer, he says that the time has come. The hour has come. And Jesus has been speaking of this hour again and again, and at last, it is going to happen. So what is this hour that he's talking about? It is the hour of his death on the cross, of his burial in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, of his 3 days of silence in the heart of the earth, and of his triumphant resurrection and his ascension to his Father in a dramatic manner. This time has come for the Lord Jesus. And this is the mission for which he has been sent as the Messiah. So the time has come, and Jesus prays that the Father might glorify his Son. So in a word, Jesus prays for glory. Both the glory connected with the cross and the glory connected with his exaltation. And this is given in more details in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, which tells us that though he was God, he did not thought it robbery to be equal with God, and he came in the form of a man, went to the cross in obedience to the Father's will, and the Father then exalted him, given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So this is the glory he's praying for. The glory connected with the cross, as well as the glory connected with his exaltation. Of course, in verse 1, the glorification of the Son, you would notice, is associated with his death on the cross. In verse 5, the glorification of the Son is associated with his returning to the glory of his Father's presence. And both aspects contribute to the Lord's glory. And this is what he prays for. However, he adds a purpose in the prayer. And the purpose for the request that he be glorified was that the Father would be glorified by his glorification. And what this means is that God's wisdom, God's power, God's love might be made known through Jesus Christ. And the point is spelled out clearly in verses 2 to 4, which leads us to our next point, the rationale for his prayer. Let us look at verse 2 and 3. As thou hast given him power over all flesh. The word power there means authority. Flesh means people. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou has sent. So Jesus prays for glory for himself in order that he himself may glorify the Father, and then he adds a rationale for this prayer. The reason for this gift of authority that the Father has given to him is clearly stated in verse 2. Just as the purpose of the Son's glorification is the Father be glorified, the purpose of the gift of authority over all people, in verse 2, is that he might give eternal life to all those the Father has given him. Remember, that's something that I mentioned last week, that most of the time we think of Jesus as God's gift to us. But in this prayer of Jesus, the Lord emphasizes that we, his people, are God's gift to him. Right? The Father has given to him those who are saved, elect before the foundation of the world. So the purpose of the gift of authority over all people is that Jesus might give eternal life to all those the Father has given to him. And these two purposes, the glorification of the Son, the gift of authority, are congruent. And then verse 3 says, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And this brings us to the question, what is eternal life? What is eternal life? Eternal life is an important theme in Scripture, and an important theme also in John's Gospel. It is mentioned at least 17 times. So what is eternal life? Is it living forever? Do you know that all saved and unsaved people alike are going to live forever? Yes. All the dead in Christ at the second coming of Jesus will be raised. We who are living will be caught up together with them in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's eternal life. Living forever and ever with Jesus Christ and the one and true living God is eternal life. But there's also a judgment at the second coming of Christ where those who reject the Son and his salvation will also be resurrected. But they will be judged and cast away from the presence of the Lord. Cast away from the presence of the Lord. And they will live forever and ever without God in a place called Hades and the lake of fire. So eternal life is not just living forever. It's who you are living forever with, where you are living forever. So let me give you a simple definition of eternal life. Eternal life is knowing God personally, which means here and now, when a person receives the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, repent of his sin, and trust in him, we already possess eternal life because we know God personally through Jesus Christ. And we are going to continue to know him and live with him in his presence forever and ever. Eternal life is a gift we receive by admitting we are sinners, repenting and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Eternal life is not just knowing about God. It is having a personal relationship with him through faith in Jesus Christ. And we must not leave out Jesus Christ because he is the mediator between God and man. He is the Savior. And in that definition in the Bible of eternal life, verse 3, it says that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So we cannot know the Father apart from the Son. And Jesus himself emphasized that many times to his disciples. So you see, friends and beloved, it is not enough simply to believe in the existence of God. Just a mere belief in the existence of God will never save a soul from hell. Because in James chapter 2, verse 19, you remember that the Apostle James wrote this and said, even the devils believe and tremble. The demons believe also in the existence of God. Are they saved? No, they are not. So it's not enough just to believe in the existence of God. And our Lord's debate with the Jewish leaders makes it clear that people may be devoutly religious and still do not know God. And I think in our world of Christendom today, there are many people who piously bring their Bibles with them, attend church regularly for Sunday morning worship, whatever denomination. They attend religiously. But I think some of them who may be devoutly religious, unfortunately, do not have a relationship with God. They just have what we call religion. Religion. They know about God. They believe in his existence. But they have not come to him through his Son, Jesus Christ. Yes, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God. There's only one God in the whole universe. One and only true and living God. There's none other. And he's the one who created the heavens and the earth. And he's the one who made you and me. And we are to worship him and him alone. You shall have no other gods before you. And we can only know this God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Because apart from Christ, we cannot approach this almighty and holy God. Now, I want to stop here because this is actually a short passage of 5 verses. And in summary, I just want to put a question to all of us. The question is this. Jesus prayed this prayer for himself, that the Father may glorify him. And the glory has to do with the glory of the cross as well as the glory of his exaltation. Now, question, was his prayer answered? Obviously, right? Of course. The Heavenly Father answered his prayer because there is in heaven now a glorified man, the God-man Jesus Christ, in the right hand of the Father, interceding for you and me. And because he has been glorified in heaven, sinners can be saved on earth, and anyone who trusts Jesus Christ will receive the gift of eternal life. But here's another question for you. Have you received God's gift of eternal life? Do you have a relationship with God the Father, your Creator, through his Son Jesus Christ? If you do not, may I urge you to come and know him today by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin. I have a few applications or lessons for us from the prayer of Jesus. Firstly, as we look at the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, one great feature, I think you would agree with me, is that our Lord's earthly life, in our Lord's earthly life, he puts communion with the Father as a priority. No matter how busy he is, he takes time apart to pray and talk to his Father. Now, if Jesus, the perfect Son of God, needs to pray, how much more we imperfect and inadequate disciples of his need to do that? But do we make prayer a priority? You say you believe in the importance of prayer. You say you believe in the power of prayer. But do you spend time praying and communing with your Father in heaven? Our Lord did. And he is the perfect Son of God. And as we look at the example of his life, may it challenge us to emulate him and make prayer a priority in our Christian lives. You know, there was this man, I think, if I remember correctly, by the name of Martin Luther, who spent every day, it was recorded of him, 3 hours in prayer. And somebody asked him, "Mr. Luther, how could you spend 3 hours in prayer when you're so busy? How do you find the time to do it?" And his reply was, "It is because I'm so busy, I have so many things to do, I need to pray." And prayer, by the way, is work, you know. Although some of us fall asleep halfway through, we can't even last an hour, not to say 3 hours, right? Sometimes 5 minutes or 10 minutes of pastoral prayer already difficult for you to concentrate and pray along with me, isn't it? But this man has so cultivated the discipline of praying 3 hours. Now, I'm not saying all of us must follow 3 hours, right? But I think we should improve in our prayer life and spend more time. And for a start, you know, in your private prayer, make time every day, even if it is a short 15 minutes. Set that time aside in your private closet to pray. And I want to urge you also, public prayer is important. Come and join us in corporate prayer on Wednesday evening. I think once a month is not too much to ask of our members, isn't it? You know, quite frankly, the attendance at the prayer meeting is one of the primary indicators of the spiritual health of a church. Let me say that again. The attendance at the prayer meeting is one of the primary, I say one of the primary, indicators of the spiritual health of a church. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2 for a little bit, then I'll move on to the next point. Acts chapter 2. And please read with me verses 41 and 42 together, shall we? Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in what? Prayers. They continued steadfastly. They were committed. These things were a priority in their life, including prayer. Now, I'm glad to say that our church has improved over the past few months in our prayer meeting attendance. It's a good indicator of God working in our hearts. We are above 10%, averaging close to 15%. Which is the normal percentage of most churches today. All right? Some will call it the new normal. If we use the standard of the early church, it will be abnormal. Okay? We are not there yet, as far as they are concerned. But if we compare with the general attendance of most churches at their prayer meeting in our society today, we are normal. Our target is to reach 20 to 25% attendance of our Sunday. All right? When I say 15, 10, 20, 25, it has to do with the Sunday attendance, which is about 200. Okay? So that's our target. And you say, Pastor Gan, you emphasize again numbers. Always talk about numbers. You know, numbers is important to God. In the verses that you just read, did you see a number there? There were added unto them 3,000 souls. Because numbers represent people. You see, and God is concerned with people, and we should be. At the beginning of the book of Acts in chapter 1, numbers was there, 120 gathered in the upper room to pray. And do you know that there is a book in the Bible named Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus? What's the next book? Numbers. God is interested in numbers, and so should we, because numbers represent people. You see, we are not to just harp on numbers for numbers' sake, but we need to keep track of the people who come. In the parables of Jesus, he keeps tracks. He says, remember, there was this shepherd with 100 sheep. There again, numbers. And one sheep got lost. He left the 99 to search for the lost sheep. So we must have the same concern. All right? Numbers, but numbers represent people, and we go after people. You see? And so we thank God for a good turnout in our TUQ 65. Children came. Many helpers. Praise the Lord. And we have 26 tables for PAN. May I urge you to pray very hard this week that God will use this occasion to speak to our unsaved parents and loved ones as they come and join us. And that is our target, isn't it? That's our goal. We want them to know Christ, to have eternal life. And we need to pray that God will open their eyes and their hearts. All right, let's move on to the second lesson, the glory of God. In this prayer, the glory of God is Jesus' concern. And our Westminster Confession says, man's chief aim is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But how do we glorify God? Well, it is by obeying Him and fulfilling His will for our lives. Jesus' prayer for Himself here in verses 1 to 5 is not intended to be taken primarily as a paradigm for our prayers, because we cannot pray, glorify me, all right? Glory belongs to God and God alone, all right? So it's not a paradigm for us to pray that way. Perhaps the closest we may come to patterning our prayers for ourselves after this one that Jesus offered is to cry to God like He did with all sincerity that His will be fully accomplished in our lives. You know, our memory verse actually today is in verse 4 of John 17. And John 17 says, I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou hast given Me to do. See, when we do God's will like Jesus did, we glorify God. And such a prayer can be costly when we say, Thine will be done. It can be very costly because it may press us toward difficult service or to quiet acceptance of personal pain and suffering. Or in extreme cases, it may lead to a martyr's crown when we pray, Thy will be done. But it always leads to the best way that any believer can possibly take. Because God's way is the only way that enjoys His approval and His blessing. You see? God's way is the only way that enjoys His blessing and His approval. Now, in this regard, I want to challenge our young people here. Jesus said, the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray, therefore, the Lord of harvest that He will send forth laborers into the harvest. And I hope you'll join me, many of you will join me to pray that God will call some of our young people here into full-time gospel ministry. And may our young people here be willing to say like Isaiah, Lord, if You call me, here am I, send me. Young people, are you willing to dedicate your life to serve God if He calls you to full-time Christian ministry? I hope you're willing. But the Lord called me when I was 20 years of age. I think about 19 years I attended a big Christian conference called Keswick Convention. And after the preacher had preached a message and challenged the people to dedicate and yield their lives to God, I went up as the altar call was given. And I say, Lord, I'm dedicating, surrendering my life to you to do whatever you want with my life. That was when I was 19 years, a young Christian, saved at 17, in pre-U days. At age 20, last 6 months of my army life, I had a place reserved in NUS. It's called University of Singapore then. But as I read through the scriptures a few times during the last 6 months in the army, the Lord spoke to me through his word, and I sense his calling into full-time ministry. And now, of course, the test comes. In the Keswick Convention, you surrender your life. God is calling you. Are you willing to go? Now, of course, I have many reasons not to then. Not now, Lord. My family needs me to bring in the bread and butter. And, you know, becoming a Christian as a first-generation Christian was difficult for me. My parents were not Christians. When I got saved in pre-U days, I had to secretly go to church. Then after that, I pluck up the courage because I don't want to keep on deceiving them. I'm going out with my friend, you know, but actually on Sunday I'm not studying. I went to church. So I pluck up the courage to tell my mom, "Mom, I'm going to church." Of course, she was unhappy. She said, "I'm so old already, right? Cannot stop me." But she said, "Don't get baptized. You can go to church, but don't get baptized." And lo and behold, I got baptized. And then when God called me, she was so happy I had a place in university because none of my brothers had a place then. And I was the first to go to the U. And it was a big deal then. Today, so many places in the university, not during my days. It was a big deal. And I had to pluck up the courage again and come to my parents and say, "Dad and Mom, I think God has called me into the Christian ministry. I'm going to Bible college." I did that. My mom cried and broke down in tears, broke her heart. Because I was the first so-called hope for a poor family. She broke down and cried. Broke my heart too. But God assured me from Psalm 23, "The Lord is your shepherd. You will not lack." And it spoke so personal to me that God will take care of my family better than I can. Because a university degree was a ticket to, you know, good prospects. Sometimes my children ask me, "Dad, if you had not been a preacher, would we have been living in a landed property?" And I say, "Well, I don't know. I could mess up my life, or if I am disciplined and hardworking, perhaps I could reach that, like many of my other friends." But I say the important thing is not that house on earth, which one day will be burned up. You know, God has a better place for us. The important thing is to do His will. His will. That's the safest place, that's the most blessed place on earth for a Christian to be in. So young people, I challenge you to give your life to God, to be willing to just say to Him, "Lord, whatever you want me to do, I will follow." And then leave Him to extend that call to you. Because not everyone will be called into full-time ministry. We are all in full-time Christian work wherever God places us, right? But some He will call into the gospel ministry. And I tell you what a joy today to listen to my mom's testimony. I think last year, after 35 years, my mom eventually got saved. My dad got saved before he passed away. And 35 years later, my mom gave a testimony in her church about this, how I broke her heart, blah, blah, blah. But as she looks back now, she realized being a saved person of the providence and blessing of God. So the glory of God is our chief aim. Thirdly, don't quit serving God. Jesus said, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. That's the way to glorify God, to finish the work he has given you and I to do. And we should be glad that Jesus did not quit and chicken out of dying on the cross. Crucifixion is an excruciating death. And our Lord did not chicken out of it, or else we would all perished in our sin. And therefore, we should not quit until our work on earth is done. Even when it is painful to serve God, and sometimes we feel like we run out of steam, and we begin to say, oh, I don't have joy coming to church. I don't have joy doing this. Well, sometimes we'll be under spiritual attack and oppression. But don't quit serving God. As the saying goes, quitters never win, and winners never quit. So like Paul, and like our Lord, we should endeavor to say, I have fought a good fight, I have finished the race. And I think many believers quit too early and miss out on God's blessings for their life. I believe God has started to revive New Life BP Church. And I urge you to stay put and join in the work of the Lord. May I urge you to abound in the work of the Lord, for our labor is not in vain in him. These are the lessons I hope you take home with you to reflect individually. And as a small group, you can also use them for your sermon-based discussion. But I have a few more things to say before I let you go. This is outside of the message, and I thought it'd be good to mention a few things. Expect changes in the days ahead. Beloved, don't get worried when I say that. Some changes have to be done fast, but there are many that need time for us to mull over, pray over, and discuss before we make those changes, because these are fundamental matters. So it could take a year, 2 years, 3 years. But there are some things that are pretty minor, all right, and superficial, we can change very quickly. So let me just say a few things. We need to preserve in our church the good things we are doing and seek to improve them. There are already many good things you are doing here in New Life. All right? I think in my observations, you only hear about certain lack here and there. I think now let me give you the other aspect of it that I observe. There are many good things we are doing. Worship is one. Prayer meeting, Sunday school, music, ministry, fellowship groups, and outreach like TUQ, PAN, and hopefully others in the future. These are the good things we have. We need to keep them and seek to improve upon them. And we will engage you to improve in all these areas. We need to create a new chapter for New Life. 30 years have passed, a new 30 years ahead of us before the lease of the land in this place is over. What will come after that, we do not know. But before it comes, let us lay some foundations for new generations beside the finances. Yes, finances are important to top up, to continue to use. But I think there are also other very important spiritual foundations we need to lay as a legacy for the next generation. And I think it is a priority for the leadership to work out a vision and mission for this church. So new session, this will be your job. Right? Working out the vision and mission of New Life for the next 30 years. Of course, we can't see so far ahead, and therefore, my suggestion is that we should start planning a 3-year long-term goals with annual emphasis and evaluation. Goals that are measurable, goals that are realistic, goals that we can measure. And I'm very excited now as I look at the new session members. I think there are many things they can be assigned to be responsible for. And I think it will help. Why 3 years? Because they are elected for 3 years, right? So it's good to plan 3 years, because the next 3 years there'll be another election, end of 3 years. And how do we evaluate our session members? Well, first, their godliness, their spirituality, you see. Secondly, of course, their contribution to the work here. But by saying that, I'm not saying that you all sit back and be spectators and watch the 14 session members doing their job. No, no, no. That's not the idea, all right? The session members are in the leadership to help lead the whole congregation. And each and every one of us have a part to play, all right? And we'll talk about this more next time. Teamwork, John Maxwell says, makes the dream work. And together, we can achieve more for the glory of God. One person can only do so much. Isn't it true? We are all limited in our gifts and our abilities. But together, if we are united in Christ, we can do much more to reach souls for his kingdom. So let us exalt Christ, let us continue to edify believers, and let us continue to evangelize the lost. Now, I'll stop here because our time is running late, so I'm not going to elaborate further. Thank you so much for your kind attention. Let us bow for a word of prayer. Eternal God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the prayer of Jesus, for himself, for his disciples, and for us. And we pray that the priority that he has put in this whole prayer will be our priorities. Speak to our hearts and help us all to follow you and to live out a Christian life that is vibrant, dynamic, and to the praise of your glory. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.